Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer together and ask him to bless the reading of and our understanding of his word today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pause to acknowledge that these words are from you and that you have spoken clearly to us, even though sometimes we do not clearly understand you because of the hardness of our hearts and the unbelief that we carry. So Lord, break through the hardness. Give us believing hearts. Sow the seeds of your word deep into the soil of our hearts. And I pray, O God, that the seeds would be sown in good soil this morning. We thank you for this time through Christ Jesus, our Lord, and for his name's sake. Amen. Before we come directly to the text, there's just a couple things I wanted to say. First of all, my family appreciates your prayers as my house has been struck with the chicken pox. And my youngest son has just coming out of the chicken pox, and my older son, I'm sure any day now, will start being a little chicken pox himself. So pray for my wife, who's until yesterday was shut up in the house for a week straight and had not left the house with two little boys that are quite energetic. Secondly, I want to thank Joe and Jim, who's out of town today, Jim Harris and Joe Plemon, for their service in the pulpit and in the service the last 2 weeks, for leading us in worship and leading this church in God's word, as I was allowed to take a two-week sabbatical, a study leave, and I'm thankful to the session and to this body for allowing me that. It was a precious time and a needed time for myself, and I'm thankful to you all for allowing that. And I recognize, as I have friends who are pastors in places all over this country, that not every church allows their pastor the ability and the freedom to do such a thing. So thank you all very much. We come to the Word of God this morning, and you notice probably first of all, maybe there's several things you may have noticed. One, that we're not in the book of John, but we're in Genesis. And we're going to get to John by the end of the message, so just hang in there. If you're feeling like, I want John, well, you'll get John, don't worry. But second of all, you may notice that This passage is a familiar passage. Perhaps you've probably heard the story as a child, or maybe recently, of Jacob's ladder, you know, and I don't know if any of you ever tried to draw Jacob's ladder or maybe saw it on some sort of, you know, picture or flannel graph, perhaps. I don't know how you might have seen this ladder. And it's always interesting to see how little ones especially try to visualize Jacob's ladder in their mind, you know, thinking of this ladder ascending up into the heavens. And I recently heard someone explaining how he just drew a painting ladder, you know, that was leaning against a cloud and sort of drawing some angels with their big wings going up and down it. I don't think that is the ladder we should have in mind, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the image of some sort of staircase, which we'll see is what this is, reaching from heaven down to earth is the image we should have in our minds. As we come into this passage, there is so much before this passage that we did not read this morning. Of course, I guess could have gone all the way back to chapter 1 and we'd still be reading and be reading probably until noon. And so I'm going to summarize just a little bit with the immediate events just preceding this event. And what I want us to see this morning is that there are two levels I want us to see. The first level is the big picture of what is happening here from what we call a redemptive historical viewpoint. That is that throughout history, God is redeeming his people to himself. And from the very beginning, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, God has been working to redeem and you might say rescue and reconcile his people back to himself. And we see that this story fits into that narrative, as you might call it. And so what we first want to see this morning from a big picture standpoint is that God's gracious works of providence remain despite Jacob's sinful behavior. That's what we want to see first. That's the big picture. God's gracious works of providence, and we'll get to what is works of providence in a minute. Some of you might say, what in the world is that? His gracious works of providence remain despite Jacob's sinful behavior. How do we see this? Well, we're going to see this in one verse that has a whole lot more loaded into it because of everything that preceded it, and it's verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, or Haran, depending on how, not Haran like, you know, up, you know, near Marion, not that Haran. This is Haran, which if you're in, geographically speaking, if you can picture Jerusalem, and you have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee above that, and the River Jordan in between. Jerusalem's to the left of the Jordan River. Beersheba's down south of that. Haran is about 500-600 miles north. It's a long journey to Haran. And we see Jacob leaving Beersheba, leaving his home, leaving the land of Canaan where God had brought Abraham and established them, and going to another place as an exile. This lonely traveling wanderer leaving the land of promise, going to another place. Why? We have to ask this question, why? It's good for us to ask questions when we read the Bible, especially if we're just picking up right here. You might go, well, maybe you don't care. You might say, well, he's leaving Beersheba and going to Haran. If you start asking questions, you'll open your mind a little bit to Scripture. If you start saying, well, why did he leave Beersheba and go north? Why was he doing this? Well, the answer is sort of a long chain of events, and I'm going to summarize it. And you can go back and read chapter 27 of Genesis. That would help you see what happens here. But the first part of this answer is Jacob is leaving Beersheba to flee from his brother Esau. And why? Okay, so then that's asked the question. Why is he fleeing from his brother Esau? Because Esau's trying to kill him. Or in fact, Esau made promises to kill him. He wasn't trying at that moment. Esau was sort of calculating things and probably waiting until their father Isaac died. You might remember the story going back, Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah couldn't bear children, and they prayed, and her womb was open, and she was blessed with twins, and In the womb, God says the older will serve the younger. In the womb. Now, if I was told that my youngest son, Clay, who's covered in the chicken pox, were to serve my older son, Ross, now they're not twins, they're not the same age, but you get the idea, and that this was God's will, that the younger would serve the older, me being the human, fallen person that I am would probably start trying to figure out ways to help God along, you know? Well, the younger's supposed to serve the older. I got to figure out how to help God out here. That's a very simplistic way of trying to understand what happened with Rebekah. Because Rebekah loved Jacob, and Rebekah knew in her heart that Jacob was God's one whom the line of this covenant promises given to Isaac and Abraham were to go through. She knew that Jacob was to be greater than Esau, even though Jacob was born after Esau, and by their ancient tradition, Esau would have received the birthright and the blessing from Isaac. So Rebekah wanted to intercede and help God out, and so she did, and the story, you know, as it goes, she helped Jacob. As Esau went out, Isaac was getting older, his eyes were getting dimmer, and Esau went out to hunt some game to bring in to Isaac, and then Isaac was planning to give his blessing, the birthright, to Esau. Well, Rebekah wanting to step in and say, if this happens, God's plan is going to be foiled, and I got to step in. So she steps in and covers Jacob in, you know, goat hair, and they make a stew up and take it in, and while Esau's out, you know, running around, the skilled hunter he was hunting, I guess they had something in the icebox. I don't know. They bring something else. They had something else ready to go. And they make a stew, take it to Isaac. Isaac gives the birthright and the blessing to Jacob. He was tricked. Well, now, you know, fast forward a few verses, and Esau is furious, enraged that his father would do such a thing, enraged with Jacob. And angry, and he says, it says in verse 41 of 27, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, meaning my dad's about to die, and I'm going to mourn my father's death. And then he goes on and says, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now Esau wasn't very good at keeping his desires to himself. He sort of was a written book. Because it says in the next verse that the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So he must have been, you know, just stirring about in the tent saying this, and the servants are hearing this, and either Rebekah heard it firsthand or the servants told her, but either way it was known. Esau was setting out, as soon as Isaac died and the period of mourning was over, he was going to kill Jacob. So Rebekah, she'd already stepped in one time, so now she's got to come in another time. Well, let's see here. Got to get God's plan back on course here, because I need to be a big part of that. So she figures out a way to justify Jacob's leaving Beersheba. And she says, you know, Isaac, we just can't stand these Hittite women. By the way, Esau was married to a couple Canaanite Hittite women, and Isaac didn't like that. Merely for the fact that they were people of pagan worship and not of the worship of God, the Lord of Israel. At this time, the Lord of Abraham. And so she kind of pricks on his heart there. You know, it would be bad if Jacob married a Hittite woman. You know how Esau is married to a Hittite woman. And so Isaac says, you're right. You know, you're right. Let's send him out. Why don't we send him up to your brother's place in Haran, and he can marry one of his cousins. Back then, not a strange thing at all, and not a bad thing as it would be today. And so Isaac agrees. And you even find in the beginning of chapter 28, not only does Isaac agree, Isaac now blesses Jacob with the blessing that he received from his father, which was the blessing that Abraham received from God. So now we're seeing a picture of God's grace starting to enter in the midst of this sin. Okay? So Jacob, a lonely, exiled sinner, not exactly whom you or I might choose to be the, you know, one of the poster boys for God's plan of redemption, Here's Jacob, thieving, conniving, scheming child. So he goes on this journey. And throughout the rest of this story, God reveals both his grace and his sustaining works of providence, in that even in the midst of the sinful decisions and sinful action of Jacob and Rebecca, that God's plans will still be accomplished, that his will still be done. What do I mean when I say this idea of works of providence? The works of providence, what we mean is this, and this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I think it's a very good statement. It says this: God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel, the unchangeable counsel of his own will, and to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. To put it in another way, God's providence is that which governs history and governs all that is a part of history, aka everything. Does not mean that God is the author of sin or evil, but it does mean that he is allowing and directing and using these things for his purpose. One theologian puts it like this: God's providence governs history so that his purposes are realized gradually in the world, yet without subverting the free agency of creatures. What we see in this passage is a great truth revealed, the reality of life, and a reality in life, especially for God's people, that God, by his gracious providence, is directing, guiding, allowing, and determining all things that come to pass, and all for his own glory. Everything that happens is all for his glory, and all because he has directed it, governed it, or allowed it. That's the story of this big picture. That's what we find going on here. And now we see that there's this little story that fits into a big story. And there's really three things that I want us to see in this. And I want us to notice the relationship between access to God and the house of God, the access to God and the place of worship to God, as we examine this passage a little bit now. The first thing is this: we see the presence of God came down to Jacob. We see God's presence coming down. And it says, and Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now that seems strange to us because we have nice, soft, comfortable pillows, most of us. How many of you slept on a stone last night? Nobody, right. Now he may have put a piece of cloth or something on the stone, but it was not that unusual to have a hardened surface to sleep on. The point of the stone was to keep the head elevated to a certain place. That's the point of the stone. I've heard of, even you can look to some ancient Egyptian, they have these wooden kind of platforms that they would build for their head to rest on. So the hardness was not, we shouldn't be thrown off saying, oh, it was a stone. There's some sort of deep analogy there. I'm not sure there is. I think he just was finding a stone to elevate his head. The stone does come back, though, a little bit later. So he finds this stone. He's traveling north to this place that's known now as Bethel, which was called Luz or Luz at the time. And this is just a little bit north of Jerusalem on the journey. And so he sleeps because he's tired. And he's out here all alone on this mountainy, hilly area. And he's sleeping under the stars. And it says in the next verse, he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. That's one of those moments in time when we get to the new heavens and new earth. I'm looking forward to instant replay, right? I want to see that ladder, God. Now, the word ladder in the original language, it would be better translated as staircase. Sort of think about think about a cake that, you know, the cake that goes up like this, you know, kind of has tiers up to the top. Now make the cake square, rectangle sort of, and put a little staircase just coming right up the front of it. That's sort of what we should have in mind. There was some sort of staircase going up into the heavens and down to the earth. Now, the language here is intentional in light of something else that had happened where some folks had tried to build something, a staircase, to reach to the top of heaven. Anyone know what I'm talking about? The Tower of Babel. If you go back a few chapters to Genesis 11, you can see that even that same phrase is used, that they had in their hearts to build a staircase whose top would reach the heavens, whose top would be in the heavens. The men in Genesis 11 wanted to try to go up to God and undo God. Say, look at us, God. Look at how great we are. We built this staircase up to you. And of course, we see that this is impossible as God comes and confuses their language. And there they go off to the ends of the earth. And we have a storybook, a couple of them that are about the story of Babylon. The one I love is there's these two farmers who are builders, masonry workers there who are building. And the next morning they wake up after God confuses and he says, may I have your hammer? And he thinks he's saying, you know, I just slapped your brother, you know, and this whole scene in this book is quite funny. They're starting to hit each other because they can't understand each other. Of course, just a side note, you'll see the great fulfillment of the Tower of Babel is at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the apostles speak and all the people understand the languages from all over the world. They're speaking and the tongues are being explained. That's the great fulfillment of the Tower of Babel. But here we see in this story that they tried to build this staircase where the top reached up to heaven. Man tried to reach up to God. Man tried to get to God, to topple God, to take him down. But this is impossible. We cannot reach up to God. They could not reach up to God. And yet in this story, Jacob having his dream, what does he see in this staircase? And behold, it says, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So unlike the man-built staircase of the people of Babel, which did not provide access to God, here Jacob sees a divinely built staircase which reaches from heaven down to earth. You see, he sees a spiritual reality of a world unseen to the naked eye, a world that we only see by faith, really. And then see what happens next. This is a divinely built staircase. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, verse 13 says, and behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it. Now that word above it, some could take that to mean the staircase, or some could even mean take it to say above him. It, the stone, as he's laying there. And I like to think of it like that, along with several other commentators. Literally to say, and the Lord stood beside him. The presence of God came down to Jacob. God always initiates. That's what we see here. God always initiates. He is the first cause. He is the true seeker. He is the searcher of man's souls. And what does he seek? He seeks to dwell among his people. If we go back, you can see God always comes down to dwell with his chosen. He always is the one coming down to us. In the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, he sought them out and said, what are you guys doing hiding behind those bushes? He went to them even though they rebelled against him in disobedience. With Noah, God saw the wickedness and corruption on the earth, yet he sought out Noah and offered a gracious rescue plan to save his people. To Abraham, God called Abraham and made a covenant with him, a wife who was barren and they were up in age, and God called him and sought him out. And now to Jacob, God comes. God seeks him out, this exiled, scheming, conniving, sinful man who has nothing good in him to offer to God. And God brings his presence to him. And we notice then next that as he brings his presence down, We notice next the promise of God's covenant, a promise that remained, a promise that is reinstated here, and a promise that is reinforced. We see this promise, and as the Lord stands next to him, he says this in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Jacob was now to be included in that list. From this point forward, every time you hear that phrase, it is always, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. From this point forward, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. So there's the promise of inheritance. I'm giving you a land, a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land where I will be the only God. He goes on, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see a promise of inheritance of a land, a promised land. We see promise of this community, this blessed community of God's people, like the dust of the earth, too numerous to count. And you'll even notice the extent of the promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed. All types of people are included in this, not just those who are the physical descendants of Jacob. And we see that again reinstated in Romans. And then the last part of this promise, perhaps the greatest part of it, the part of the promise that makes all the other parts come true, in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. You remember, he's exiled. He's journeying up. He doesn't know how long he's going to be gone from this land that God had brought his grandfather. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The last part of this promise is this. Not only am I going to give you a land, not only am I going to give you a ton of offspring, a family of believers, I'm going to give you myself, my presence, and you're going to have free and complete access to me, protection, pardon, provision. So we see God's presence, we see God's promise here in three parts. And then we want to notice, thirdly, if you're keeping track, I've been really good about the PR so far, presence, promise. I agonized last night in my bed trying to, because I had another word I was going to use. I was agonizing because I've got to keep this alliteration so you all remember this tomorrow morning when you get up. So we have the presence of God coming down, the promise of God's covenant, and now the profession of God's chosen covenant child, the profession of Jacob. And what does Jacob profess? What does he say? What does he declare? He awoke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the place where we worship God, the house, and the place where there's access to heaven. You see that connection there, access and worship. And I imagine this took place in the middle of the night, right after that dream, and that would stir anyone from their sleep, I'm sure. And the first thing we want to see under this profession, there are three parts to his profession. The first part of this profession is those who profess faith in God's gracious works of providence, those who profess faith in this God, and they see this God work and they recognize it, they respond in awe, in fear, and in amazement, and in wonder. How awesome is this place that God has brought to me? Surely God is in this place. I did not know it. He was here. I've had access to him. You see, as we recognize that we are undeserving, that we are unworthy, and that there's nothing in us that can gain this access to God, and yet God offers the access, we are to respond in fear and amazement and wonder and awe in this gracious, loving, magnificent, all-sustaining, all-governing God who comes down to each of his people and says, I have come to you. I have come to you. And it says early in the morning, I don't know how he went back to sleep. Maybe he didn't. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head. Now this stone has new meaning, doesn't it? That's the stone I laid on when I had this dream. And it says he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it and anointed this stone, this flat stone, as I'm sure he took other stones to build it up and put the stone on top of it. And he called the place Beth El, or House of God. The name of the city was Luz at first, Luz at first. See, he takes this stone and makes it into a pillar of remembrance, a memorial that every time he would travel through Bethel or any other person would travel through Bethel, they would see that stone and be reminded, that's the place where God came down to meet Jacob. Our conniving, sinful, scheming, great-great-great-great-grandfather. And God met him here. And we see this second truth, the first that we are to respond, or he was to respond in fear and wonder. Secondly, those who profess faith in God's gracious works of providence worship God alone, often, freely, in many ways. In many ways, meaning all over the place. Not in terms of we can worship God how we choose. That's not what I mean. Where God is located, there must be worship. We must worship him where he is. And this pillar was set up so that each time anyone would see that pillar, they would be drawn into worship of a God who came down and met Jacob. And then Jacob goes on and makes a vow. And he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, some commentators are really hard on Jacob here and say that Jacob is still conniving and scheming here and saying, oh, if only God does these things, then I will worship him. That may be a little too rough on Jacob. I don't know Jacob's heart. I would like to take another approach and say Jacob is stating a vow here to say, this is the God, and he's saying it if then, but he's saying it if in the sense of, I know he will do these things. Not when he does these things, but this is the God who will do these things. He will provide, he will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear. He will bring me back home to this land, the promised land. I'm in exile now and for a time, but he's going to bring me back. So he's providing, he's going to pardon him as he came down and set up this pillar and God gave access to worship. That's only because God has pardoned sins. And he's going to protect Jacob. You see, what we see here is those who are truly dependent upon God in all things and for all things demonstrate this dependence in all of life. It's a profession that we make in every aspect of life. There is no dichotomy. There is no separation between worshiping God here and then we do our other things out there. It's all encompassing. This is why he made this declaration, you will be my God. And he devoted himself in this worship, public worship. This will be a place where we will worship you. And in private worship. And he even goes a step further and gives a sense of dependence on God by saying, I'm even going to give you a tenth of everything you give to me. Because I recognize that I am dependent upon you and you alone for everything. And of everything you give me, it only comes from you. And I'm going to give you a tenth of it back to you. You know, on a side note here, tithing is an expression of our true devotion and dependence upon God. It's a way that we show that we are willing to sacrifice to the one who sacrificed everything for us. Tithing is a way to say that, God, the 90% is more than enough. I shared a little earlier about this when I was a child. And I'll tell you, parents, grandparents, it's best, kids, start learning this now. It's best to instill this in kids when they're young. Because I'll tell you, when I received my first paycheck, when I was out of college and I got this paycheck, not a question in my mind went by, not a moment went by where I did not automatically move the decimal over one place and say, that's God's. And this is on the gross income. Before taxes, because that's all what God's given me. Where I moved that decimal over and I said, that's God's. And I'll tell you what, guys, and this is not a message of prosperity, but it is a message of blessing, that when we do that, there is great blessing and great abundance that the Lord provides, because he has given us more than enough in the 90%. And I have always given it straight to the church. Why does Jacob make this vow? Because Jacob believes in his heart that this is his God. And he believes in his heart that God will provide and God has provided. And he believes in his heart that though weary, weak sinner I am, God has come down to meet with me. As we close this morning, let us see that we are just like Jacob. Now, we're not like him in the sense that we all were sleeping on that hillside and we all had sandals on and robe. Not in that sense, but we are like Jacob in who he was, in the sense of an exiled, lonely sinner who had nothing good in him, rebellious man taking matters into his own hands. We do the same thing. We long for more than what God gives us. We long for more than what God provides. And yet, like Jacob, the longings of our hearts are only met and fulfilled in one person. And that is God himself, as we look back now to the cross and we see it's Jesus Christ. See, we were made to worship Jesus Christ, to honor Jesus Christ, to live for Jesus Christ, to praise Jesus Christ. And only when we are worshiping, honoring, living, and praising him will we find greatest satisfaction, true pleasure, and true joy. And that means in every area of your life, including your pocketbook, including how you spend your time, including how you what you do in the evenings, what you do in the mornings, what you do all the time in between. You see, the fulfillment of this event is found in one person and one person alone, and it's Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get to John. Here's one verse. John 1:51. And it's not too far along after where we're going to be in John next week. Jesus is calling his disciples, and he's called Nathanael. And you remember that he's called Nathanael and saw him coming towards him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me, Jesus? You notice Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, contrasted with Jacob, who is the Israelite, who was actually changed his name to Israel, who had so much deceit in his heart, he was running away from home. Jesus makes reference to this passage right here, and he says, here's one who has no deceit in him at all, an Israelite, a Jacobite, who has no deceit in him. And Nathanael answered, and he said, how do you know me? And he said, before Philip called you, says Jesus, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I saw you, I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than this. And here's the greater things. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, dear friends, Jesus Christ is the staircase. Jesus Christ is how we have access to the Father. He brings his presence to dwell among us, sinful people who, when he came, we did not even receive him. Humankind rejected him. And we have access to God through Jesus Christ alone, through the staircase, Jesus Christ. As it says in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through this staircase to the Father. We see, secondly, the fulfillment that Jesus is the house of God, that the house of God is Jesus Christ, that he is the one by the power of the Holy Spirit to whom we direct our worship, our honor, our praise, that he is the house. You remember he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 4, there's this great exchange with the woman at the well, and Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How? Because Christ has brought the presence of God to us sinful people and says, come and worship God through me. We don't need to go to Bethel to see that pillar, that stone, to worship God today. We don't need to go to Jerusalem, the physical location, to be in the house of God. Every time we come together as God's people worshiping in this place, we have come to worship him, and we can believe that he is here among us. We can worship him in our homes as we set aside time for family worship and family devotion in God's word. We can worship him in our community, in our workplaces, in our schools, as we let the light of Christ shine through our good works and loving deeds. Because the promise of Christ has only been expanded and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promises of the covenant are only made more clear and more perfect in him. He even says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. I am here among you. Psalm 24 says this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go up to him? Who will stand in his holy place? Not you or I, not of our own accord. He goes on, the psalmist, and says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, that's Jesus Christ, friends. Jesus Christ is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And he bids us, come, come to him, profess faith and live completely dependent upon me in every aspect of your life. For only then, as the psalmist goes on, will you receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Are you lonely? Are you feeling exiled? Are you caught up with the things of this world? Jesus Christ has come down. And he's come down with open arms. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will put my yoke upon you, my easy yoke. Let's pray together. Father, be glorified in our hearts as we seek to profess faith in you, not only inside the walls of this church, but Lord, more importantly, outside the walls of this church, where others may see us and see you. And we know the words where you say, let your light so shine among men so that they may see your good deeds and that they may glorify God. May we live in such a way that exemplifies glory to you and brings others to glorify you. For you have come down, Christ. You have dwelt among us. And we thank you and give you praise. We pray in your name alone. Amen.